Happy, happy, happy. Melly, melly, melly. Well, you have to be Hawaiian to know what I just said. Melly, melly, melly. All right, folks, we're in Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to look at the fourth verse, and there's an interesting word there we need to talk about. And that word, well, let me see here. Let's get by this. All right, what's going on here? Where's my magic, the magic eye? What's going on here? Computer one? There we are. All right, the magic word is Syriac, and one a little bit about it. Some of you think it's a serious intestinal disease, Syriac, but no, seriously. So Syriac, what are we talking about, Syriac? So we're talking about a strange thing that happens in the book of Daniel and also happens in the book of Ezra. So there's two places where I think we all know that the Bible was written in two languages. The Old Testament is Hebrew. The New Testament is Greek. But a lot of people don't realize that there is a third language that is employed in places. And that would be, we could use the word Syriac, but you might be more familiar with Chaldean, since we're studying in Babylon right now. So this is the Babylonian language. It's Syriac. And you'd be much more familiar with the term Aramaic, because that was the language that Jesus spoke commonly. So when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Eloah, Eloah, lama sabachthana. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he says that, he's speaking in Aramaic. Aramaic, it's very close to Hebrew, and it's a polyglot. A polyglot is when you put various languages and fuse them together. And that would normally happen with boundary states. You would kind of pour over. It even happens here in America. People in Ohio use the word yinz because, you know, they're affected by the Western Pennsylvania style of ignoramity. So that happens. And so there are boundaries and so forth. And when that happens, your idioms pass over to the next country. And so does your language to some degree. And so what we have, a polyglot is when you have a kind of a fusing together of languages, and you have several languages, and they become one language in a sense. So, and we even in the English language, at least what we speak here, there are certain words that have crept in that really aren't English words at all. So, adroit, for instance, when somebody says somebody is adroit, that means that they are very agile and very skillful. Adroit, and it literally is taken from a French word that means the right hand. Right-handed people tend to be very skillful. Left-handed people are cursed. So now you got the picture, right? So you start to understand how languages kind of overlap after a while. Now what's happened here in the text, and I don't think you'll ever really need to know this, but higher critics like to take the Bible apart and dismantle it and say, oh, there must be a problem here. And why all of a sudden he's speaking in Hebrew, then in this verse, verse 4, he changes to Chaldean, Syriac, Aramaic, and he writes this passage all the way to the 7th chapter and the 24th verse, and actually there's an abrupt beginning and there's an abrupt ending to the Aramaic, and then we return to the Hebrew. Why, we would wonder? Why this change of language? Well, let's not forget where they are. Daniel is in Babylon, and he has learned the Babylonian language, and he was already probably being skillful in all knowledge, even as a Hebrew. He would have been bilingual, or perhaps polylingual, depending on who he was associating with. So it was very likely that people in those days had to speak a number of languages because you had dealings with people from the outside, and people didn't learn your language, so you learned theirs. That was the notion and the concept. So I find it's an interesting verse that should happen. It just pops up out of nowhere. And years ago, when I think back in whenever I first read Daniel back in who knows when, ancient history, 70s, and Dr. Schofield's note is always helpful in places like this. When it comes to some teachings, not so helpful, but certainly here. And if you have a Schofield Bible, you'll refer to his note at this point. I think it should be right at the bottom of the page there, right? It's like a footnote. It tells you something about the way all this came about, and it gives you some historical background of it. And after all, our studies are going to be traversing some history, whether you like it or not. This language then, again, in verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. And from that point on, we now have Aramaic. There's the Aramaic alphabet. It gives you some, actually, that's the Hebrew. next one, I think. Next slide I have, right? Yeah, there's the Aramaic. I've referred to this passage so that perhaps this will clear it up, and the great scholars have their own points of view, which is always to discredit the infallibility of the Scripture. So I have no use for theologians, you know. We can just ship them all away as far as I'm concerned. Isaiah 28:11 was a clear judgment that would come upon the people of Israel, and that is that God would not speak to them in this unique language in exclusive ways, where he spoke to the Hebrew people in Hebrew. So he spoke their language directly, but because of the chastisement that was coming upon them, he's using Nebuchadnezzar, as he used the Assyrians before, to chastise. The Assyrians came in 100-some years before to chastise the children of Israel and the northern tribes. And now Babylonian captivity is the finishing off of those in Judea in the southern territories, and they were carried away as captives and slaves. A remnant remains in Jerusalem, as you'll see later on in our studies. But all this was predicted by Isaiah 100 years before the event, 150 years before the event, and he told them that God would speak to him because they weren't listening to God. So now God says, well, now I'll listen. You'll listen to me in a foreign tongue, a different tongue. This passage, in fact, is alluded to in 1 Corinthians when Paul tries to straighten out the mess at Corinth. These infantile Christians were referring to reverting back to old pagan ways and trying to speak in ecstatic languages. And Paul reminds them why the gift of tongues was given to begin with, and that was at Pentecost, given the ability miraculously to speak in a foreign language that those that were speaking it had never learned before. Quite a miraculous thing. Imagine a missionary having such a gift. That's the gift of tongues. There's no other gift of tongues. The people imagine it, but there isn't. And so he uses this as a rebuke to remind them. That's why God spoke as he did at Pentecost, speaking to his people. 3,000 of them were saved that day, but every one of them came from a different dialect or glossa. They had a different tongue. 15 different languages are represented in Acts chapter 2, and every man heard in his own tongue, his own glossa, the wonderful words of God. So that made all the difference. This was a way of God chastising his people. They weren't obedient. You weren't listening to me. Now I'll talk to you, but I'll speak to you through a foreign tongue, and I will speak to you through another people. That was the notion and the idea of it. Shouldn't surprise us, then, that Jesus speaks in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. There's a return to Hebrew in the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, 27th verse. So this is odd. Why is there a lingual shift that takes place? And I'm going to proffer an answer. I'm not saying that this is the answer. I'm just saying I find this interesting. I always say there's a reason for everything that happens. There's no accidents in the Bible. So if you believe it to be an inspired text, there's a reason for why it begins and why it ends. So it begins here just before Daniel interprets the dream of Gentile domination over the Jew. And so what does he do? He speaks in another tongue, doesn't he? He speaks in another language as a chastisement upon the people. When we get to the 7th chapter, we follow all the way through. All that happens there is under this umbrella of Gentile domination over the Jewish people. But then the light comes here at the end of the tunnel in the 7th chapter. As you can see, the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, the Jewish people. There's a return here. This is the hope of the revival that will take place. This now has not happened yet. It will happen in the days of the ten-toed kingdom. It will happen, and the Lord will return, and his people will receive him. So I think that's why it returns now in the 7th chapter to the picture of Israel coming back out of captivity. And thus, we don't need the foreign language any longer. People ask, well, what language are we going to speak in heaven? And would have to be, well, the Catholics all think it's going to be Latin. I don't think so. So it's a dead language and it's a pagan language. So we'll probably, and we won't be speaking English, but we'll speak in the tongues of men and of angels. All right, let's take a look at where this language. Aram is a bordering state. These are the 12 tribes of Israel, and here's a bordering state right here. So Aram is very influential at this point as far as a bordering state. And they actually, as I mentioned before, it's a polyglot language. So they borrowed language from the Hebrews, since they're so close, and they borrowed language from the Syrians and from the Persians, which are towards the north. And all these languages conflated together is what you have as Aramaic. As I mentioned, in a sense, God is judging his people by letting Jesus, the Messiah, he speaks in Aramaic. That's not to say he's the only one. All of the Pharisees, Sadducees, they had all ultimately affirmed and become, they had lost their language. They had lost it. If you find or know a very conservative Jew, if you know a Jew that is an Orthodox Jew, they would be the ones to wear the yarmulkes. They would be the ones with the squared off beards and so on, and wearing phylacteries. And if you find such a one, you'll find out that they're very interested in going back and learning the Hebrew language. And they learn it assiduously. An attorney friend who's Jewish shared with me a number of years ago, when I was sharing Messiah and the coming of the Lord and all this with him, he said, well, you know, he said, I just recently, he says, I've returned back to Hebrew school and I'm learning Hebrew. And I found that fascinating. Well, why are you learning Hebrew? You see, the idea is in the heart of every Jewish person to return to the Promised Land and to go back there. They want to be back there. And when they go there, they want to be prepared because they want to be able to speak Hebrew. So, intriguing. So, here's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount.
Tehebun le'erekum. Titzelon le'reda fe'ekum. Kavel dihen tehebun ahavin lukum. Matabdina.
So, that's just a little flavor of the way that Jesus spoke and the way the apostles would have spoken. They were multilingual. So that's why when we have the Bible written, it's written in Greek, God directing all of this. It wouldn't be written in Aramaic because God, again, was rejected by his own people. He came to his own received him not. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. So there's God kind of casting the Jew aside and even his language, and uses now the nuanced Greek language, a Koine Greek, and a very powerful and potent language, very descriptive. And in some cases, a single word takes us an entire sentence to say. All right, I just thought you'd find that as an interesting sidelight. Let's move on. So chapter 2, verse 12. For this cause, the king was angry. We've already seen this. We saw it this morning with all the fakers and the charlatans that pretend that they have certain supernatural powers and that sort of thing. And people get all worked up about it. And some of the evangelists, they pick up on this. They do the same thing, same kind of tricks. Peter Popoff, who was an infamous fraud, was found out. He was pretending that he was getting messages and so forth. Is it Ange? Is there an Ange? There's an Ange here. Well, there's 6,000, 20,000 people, so you'll probably get an Ange somewhere. But what they do is they go out ahead of time, and all the clairvoyants do this. They go out ahead of time, and an advanced man, somebody behind the scenes, is saying, oh, you have a prayer request? Yeah, what's your prayer request? Oh, you have cancer? And so they write it all down, write all the information. Then they feed it to the evangelist. All this hokum. You think they tar and feather the guy. He's still on television. That shows you how intelligent and how discerning the Church of Christ is that we'd fall for that baloney. But it goes on all the time. And they use the same tricks that these clairvoyants use. And, of course, it's all about money. And they are all filthy, rich multimillionaires. All right. So, of course, the king is angry. We should be angry, too, at frauds and mountebanks and those that would intentionally try to take advantage of people, especially people that are extremely vulnerable. That shouldn't even be permitted, but it is. Well, the king's angry and furious, as a matter of fact. And these Babylonian kings are given to temper, by the way. When he finally captures the wicked king, Zedekiah, He's going to wreak revenge on him because Zedekiah was playing both sides of the fence here. Egypt to the south, Babylon to the north. And he was playing both against each other almost. And when Nebuchadnezzar found that out, he said, all right, well, we're going to have to deal with you. He was paying his dues and buying protection for so many years. But that was it. Nebuchadnezzar decided, no more protection for you. And he came in and he found him. And he slays his sons in front of his eyes and then burns his eyes out. He'll never see again. So that's how Nebuchadnezzar, he's very furious. And you don't want to deal with a furious man, the book of Proverbs says. And so he commanded all to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. The decree went forth, and the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Well, as soon as we hear that, Daniel, there we have the judgment of God. Daniel, that's what his name means. We know that God's going to come to his rescue. That God doesn't let his people sustain loss unless it's part of his plan. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But God always has a plan. So if we do suffer persecution, that'll be part of his plan. And we're going to have to go for that. So what happens here is intriguing to me now. We're going to get behind the scenes. This is verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. See, when we get to this point, forget the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the names that they got from the world. Those names will never stick. So all of these have the name of God and his companions. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So what does he do? He does what every wise believer does. When you're in trouble, you ask others to pray for your situation. You know that there's great power in collective, corporate prayer. This isn't the only place in the Bible where we find such a thing. In fact, Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. Again, I say unto you, he says that if two of you, you all heard this, shall agree on earth, touching anything, that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, here he speaks of my Father, which is in heaven, but he says, if any of you agree, you get two people that are going to agree. In other words, you have found that this is the will of God. So you have two people in concordance on the matter. That isn't something that's easily discernible, but you get other people agreeing and saying, yes, it is so. This would be a good thing. And you pray for it, then request granted. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus also, when he was asked to how to pray, he said, when you pray, say, our Father, uses a collective pronoun. Because he's talking about corporate prayer. He's saying when you pray collectively, otherwise you would say, my Father, which art in heaven. But he says here, our Father, which art in heaven, which suggests the notion of praying and praying as a group of people. Look at the power of corporate prayer here all the way back in the book of Exodus, where we have Moses and the Amalekites are camped against them. It looks bad for the day. And Moses now is 80 years of age. And he hasn't been to his Zumba class recently. So as he puts his hands up, you try to see how long you can keep your hands up in the air. And they got heavy after a while and they began to fade. But they noticed when his hands began to fade, the battle went to the enemy. When his hands were lifted up high, then they won the day. So Aaron and Hur come to the rescue to either side. They take their place at the rock and they put themselves right under and held his hands up. This is so wonderfully archetypical of Jesus hanging on the cross with his hands extended for us. So corporate prayer, not just Moses praying, Aaron and Hur, helpers in the matter. You'll see the same thing in Mark's gospel, the 14th chapter, in a sense. It is Gethsemane. It is a very dark hour. And Jesus came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. He wanted some agreement. He wanted someone to come with him. And he's disappointed when he comes back to find them asleep. He wanted them to watch with him, he said. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And they couldn't. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. The book of Acts contains this intriguing moment after Peter and John have faced persecution at the hands of the Sanhedrin and warned not to preach in the name of Jesus again. They resort back to the fellowship of the believers. They went to their own company. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we see the word assembly, that's the word ecclesia, the church, assembled together. And we see these people, what are they doing? They're praying. There's a collective prayer that's going up before God. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. Great power came. And oh, for that kind of revival power. Can you imagine such a day, beloved, as seeing churches filled like football stadiums and baseball stadiums are filled? Wouldn't that be something? If you had people with the same ardency and zeal that they have for sport events, had it for the things of God, that they would sit and demand more, not less, hoping for more, can't get enough of it. Well, that would be revival, wouldn't it? We're all praying to see such a thing. I hope we're praying towards that end, because nothing less than that can affect a revival in this sin-cursed nation of ours. Such was the power of corporate prayer in the life of Peter while he's imprisoned and the next morning to be beheaded. He finds himself asleep. I don't know how you sleep the night before you're going to be executed, but he must have had perfect peace, right? And he thinks it's a vision. An angel comes and says, wake up, wake up. You know? And Peter says, is this a dream? And not a dream. All the doors are open. Chains are off. Come on, follow me. Well, what was this about? This was about collective prayer that was going on for Peter. The church of God had prayed unceasingly. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison. It's one of the glorious moments there. It's the last that you really read about Peter as far as the book of Acts is concerned. But what a finish. What a conclusion. There's another place in the book of Acts I find intriguing, and that would be the pagans that lived in Philippi, led by a woman, Lydia. She has assembled a group of people for prayer meeting, and prayer was wont to be made on a riverbank. So, you know, they're very creative at this point. They don't have a church to meet in. They don't have a building, but that's not the church anyway. So it was the Sabbath, and they went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And you know what the results there? Conversion. Conversion takes place. So the power of corporate prayer. Many other illustrations, but let's go on to the book of Daniel. Let's look at Daniel's prayer. One of the great things that we're going to be extracting from this book, besides the prophetic utterances that are exciting to some degree and the adventure that takes place in the narrative, there is this wonderful theme that is running parallel to the whole matter. Perhaps even explains why God favors Daniel the way he does, and that is the prayer life of Daniel. Something for all of us to imitate here. I mentioned this morning, I think in passing, E.M. Bounds. These are books that anybody can read. They're not deep theology or anything of that nature. They're very simple to read, and they're very instructional, and I think inspirational. And when you read it, you begin to learn the secrets of prayer. And he's got, I think, there are 12 little paperbacks that I have, but they were all assembled into a single volume. I think it's called The Treasury of Prayer in the single volume. And it can be purchased today. And I suggest that all of you read that. It's not going to be something that you stumble over. It's not like reading Josephus, all right? And you can read it and enjoy it and learn from it. And part of what he does is character studies when he talks about the essentials of prayer. And he gives you illustrations of great people in the Bible that prayed and how they prayed. And so it becomes very instructional. Well, here certainly would be one. I didn't check it, but I'll bet E.M. Bounds, he would have to have covered Daniel and Daniel's prayer life. This is where it first shows itself in this early in these chapters. But there'll be other places that we're going to read as we read through, and we're going to study the prayer life of Daniel. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. This is the way he begins his prayer. We don't begin our prayer by asking for something. We begin our prayer by praising the God who is going to answer that prayer. And we can say, he's done enough for me. If he never answered another prayer, he certainly answered enough of mine. How about you? So I don't really think that we come in, first of all, barge in and say, look, I need this and I need that and so on. It's not even respectful. none of the great prayer warriors ever entered the presence of the Lord except in a state of absolute awe, almost to the point of apoplexy. They're falling down before the face of God. Abraham says, who am I that I should, I'm dust and ashes that I should approach you. Job likewise, Ezekiel, Isaiah. So this is the approach in prayer. Even in the Lord's Prayer, which is a model prayer, wasn't intended to be uttered in vain repetition. Jesus warned, knowing that people would take it as a vain repetition, thinking if I pray it 25 times, I'm going to receive certain marks and grades. So he warned, don't pray this as the heathen do in vain repetitions, where they think with their much praying they shall be heard. But it certainly is a model of prayer. And how does it begin? It doesn't begin, give us this day. It doesn't start like that. It's our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's all God directed. It is praise before its petition. It must be praise before petition. So Daniel here is showing us a good form. He blesses the God of heaven. Listen, that is one abstruse expression. How does one bless God? That doesn't even make any sense, does it? What does God need from me or you? He's the great creator. So there's no sense in which there's something I can do for God. What am I going to say? Lord, what would you like me to do for you today or so forth? Like God says, well, really, I'm in great need here if you could help me out. It doesn't work that way. He's omnipotent. But somehow he blesses. Daniel knows that he can bless the Lord. We're so used to God blessing us. We use the expression often. Now Daniel blesses the Lord, the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Let's go through the whole prayer. For wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. The prayer, I believe, is ejaculatory. I believe spontaneous, in other words. It just comes out of his mouth. And he is well rehearsed. He's a young man, but he can pray. You know, young people want to know how to pray. And to speak to God and to have conversation with the Almighty. How very important it is. I was in a situation very recently, and the people called upon me to pray. They said, we don't know how to do this. Isn't that sad? So let's call in the professional, right? You know, it's like unclogging a sink. We don't know how to do this. Call in the plumber. That'll be $700. Yeah, there you go. And so forth. And oftentimes, by the way, in circumstances like that, people want to give me money. So I want to come and bring a blessing. They want to hand me. I said, I'm not here for that. That's not why I'm here. But they don't understand that. They think they got professional service. Look, you can do this for yourself. You don't need a preacher to come and bring a blessing. Somebody said, would you come and bless our house? Okay, well, we'll come and bless your house. But really, house is inanimate. What do you want me to bring the holy water? And do this to the house and so on. You can't. It's so idiotic. Now I'm getting off chasing rabbits. We've got churches that want to bless motorcycles. We want to bless goats. I've got pictures of it. We have the blessing of the animals. And they're blessing animals. What are you talking about? But this is where we've come. We've devolved to that point. I have a picture of somebody bringing a pet iguana to the church for the blessing. You know, first of all, iguanas, dinosaurs, I think that they are demon-type beings. I don't know what you think. They are ugly and ferocious. They appear contemporaneous with the antediluvians. And the antediluvians were also giants. They were fierce. And what were they? They were demonically inspired people. I wonder if there's such a thing as a demonically inspired animal. I know I've met some. Man, you should have seen the poodle I had to deal with the other day. He was tugging at my pant leg and so forth. She said, oh, he likes you. I said, well, can he you know, like me a little further away, but he's taking my leg, all right? All right, let's get back. You guys aren't in the mood, so. Let's take a closer look then at some of the expressions, because when you begin to take them apart and analyze them, you can see that there's great truth in them. 2:20 there you'll see, for wisdom and might are his. Wisdom and might are his. So what does Daniel have in mind here? Well, certainly, though not contemporaneous, 100-some years before Daniel was Isaiah. And Isaiah gave a word, and the word was, well, you know it well, don't you? It's not Christmas yet, but for unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Just uttering those names tells us, is a catalog of some of the characteristics of our great Savior when he returns. But notice that he's a mighty God, and he is also a wonderful counselor. Expositors aren't sure whether wonderful here is a separate name, if it's nominative, or if it's is it an adjective describing what kind of counselor he is. I'll take both. I think he is wonderful, and I think he's a wonderful counselor. So when Daniel prays about that he has might and wisdom, and these are attributes that are possessed by Almighty God. No one has them without him, by the way. I'm not talking about physical might. We've got people strong enough in this world that don't know anything about God. We have those that have nuclear arms now that know nothing about God. They don't know anything about God. They have might. That's physical. We're talking about spiritual might, spiritual power. This cannot be bought on the open market. So it comes as a gift, and Daniel recognizes the source of the gift. He knows who the benefactor is, and in God's great munificence, he showers his people with wisdom and might. So when Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, it'll be the power of God that you stand in. It won't be in your power. It's his power that you stand in. And when he talks about wisdom and knowledge, well, of course, where else do we get the knowledge that Daniel is praying about, acknowledging that he's the God of all knowledge? I like Colossians chapter 2 a lot. One wonderful place. There's a section here in the second verse where it says, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there's a paragraph that goes before that. When Paul writes, he does not even come up for breath. Continues on, run-on sentences, you might say. Oh, listen, blessed run-ons. And he brings all these things together in a wonderful organization. So when he builds his argument, he compounds the case, and he puts one fact upon another and upon another, reminding us here, almost leaving the reader exhausted in awe of the might and knowledge and wisdom of Almighty God. Did you notice here that the wisdom and knowledge of God is a treasure house, isn't it? In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this repository, this largesse, is available to God's people through this book. We have this book today. And furthermore, we have the very spirit that inspired it living in the heart of the believer. What more could we ask for? We couldn't ask for more. So, Daniel chapter 2, verse 19 through 23. Again, that was the secret. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom are his. Let's talk about the names of God. We haven't done this for a long while, and it's always a delightful journey when you go into the Old Testament. Well, what word is Daniel employing? Let's not forget now that now this is being written in Aramaic. So we have that form of Elohim. Elohim is Hebrew. And I think I put up here, yes, Eloah. That's one way of saying it. Eloah is one way of saying the Aramaic name for God. There are various constructs. So, Elohim. We know Elohim to be the first name that is revealed of God. People ask sometimes, well, what is the name of God? These are people that heard the Jehovah's Witnesses say he only has one name. I said, well, which name are you talking about? They said, well, he only has one name. I said, that's not true. He has many names. And he has names, compounded names. And all his names tell us about who he is. So Elohim is the great creator, isn't he? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God spoke. And when God spoke, everything happens. What power, what fiat. Here is God that can speak. And nothing is there. He can't go to a supply shop and do anything. He just speaks. And out of nothing, everything. So Latins call it ex nihilo. And that means out of nothing. And when he speaks, it happens out of nothing. Just talks and it happens. So this meaning and derivation, well, we won't go into all those. But so here you see how it's used many times in the Old Testament for the name of God, Elohim. And certainly in a form now, in an Aramaic form, is the title that Daniel is using here to refer to the God of heaven. There is, of course, El Shaddai, which literally means the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai. They tell me that the word Shaddai actually speaks of the provisional hand of Almighty God, that this is a God that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, El Shaddai. And they say that Shad comes from a term that could be somehow construed from a mother's breast, thus a nurturer and a supplier, that notion. So El Shaddai. Others say, no. The Shaddai there means a breastplate, and it means a protective power. So I'll take both, protective and provisional. How's that sound? He's both. So you could use it either way, however you'd like to delight in the name El Shaddai. Then there's El Olam. El Olam is the everlasting God, the everlasting God. And this is used a number of times. You can see here some references when it's used, and it speaks of his eternity, everlasting. When Moses, I assume to be the writer of Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That really says it, doesn't it? Moses said, who are you? Who should I say sent me? I am that I am, right? El Olam is from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal I am. I have no beginning of days. I have no end of life. Daniel will see him later. In the vision as the Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days, El Olam. El Elyon, the Most High God. The demons knew that Jesus was the son of the El Elyon, the son of the Most High. And the powerful name as well, it summons up the idea and the notion of principality and order and structure. So there's no dominion, there's no power. He's the God of all gods. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. Thus above them, he is the highest. And so the Most High God. And then we have Adonai, which is translated Lord or Master. That, at least when you see in your Bibles, when it is capitalized, L-O-R-D, capital letters each, that is the Hebrew word Adonai. I'm sorry, just the opposite. Capital L, small O, small R, small D, that's the word Adonai. And when you see it capitalized, that is Yahweh. That is the covenantal name of God, which is the next, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. Used many, many times, 7,000-8,000 times in the Old Testament. And it is the name that speaks of reconciliation. It speaks of drawing God's people to him. So there's many, many names here. We can go on. We talked about the Lord Jehovah Nissi, which I think in Sunday school, the Lord is my banner. So that means that he's given us a standard, and he's calling us to rally under the banner. So the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. And it also speaks about miraculous deliverance. The Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh Rawa. So now we have the nation of leadership, or the concept of leadership, Jesus out in front of the vanguard and carrying us. There is Jehovah Rapha, which is the, Rapha means restoration, power, healing. So he's my healer. He's the great healer. He's the physician. All these things that happen to us on a daily basis, we're sick one day and then the next day we're all refreshed and we say, well, I guess I eat right. I must live right. Listen, you've got the Lord who is your healer. And you better count on that. None of us are living right. None of us are eating right. None of us are exercising right. But God is very merciful, isn't he? He's healed us times that we can't even. There are healings going on right now that we don't even know anything about, happening right side in our bodies. So, of course, when a disease breaks through and finally we might have to meet with our end, we wonder, well, where's God? You know, it's the old thing, you know. Where are you, Lord? Well, haven't I been there all this time? These many events, everything that you've gone through? I think we'll understand that more on the other side than we do here, because we just take everything for granted. When the machine is working right, we don't even think about it. When it, all of a sudden something goes kaflooey, we say, whoa, wait a minute, something's wrong here. Then we, well, where's God? You know, he's right where he's always been. And one of these days he's going to say, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. Then we have Jehovah Shammah, which is the Lord, the ever-present Lord, the omnipresent Lord, here at all times, an immediate help. And this word, Sid Kenu, which is righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Sid Kenu, the Lord our righteousness. We're clothed in his righteousness. So we're not standing in our own strength and our own goodness when we finally find the Lord. And of course, we have the Lord who is our provider, Jehovah Jireh. This was first used in Genesis 22:14. I'm not sure it's used thereafter. Isaac is about to be sacrificed. Abraham has come to a place of absolute and total trust. God is doing whatever God is doing. It has to be right. He's not questioning God. He's not sitting like those who sit in the seat of the scornful and they're always trying to pick apart. Well, why would God, you know, if he's a loving God, why, he didn't do any of that. He just did what God told him to do. And everything was okay. Everything will always be okay if you just obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So the Lord will provide. And of course, you know that God wasn't going to take a human sacrifice. That's what Baal wants. The living God, the only living sacrifice he'll accept is his own son. And I think we have Jehovah Shalom. And Shalom is the Lord is my peace. There's that wonderful dove flying away. And we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been brought close to the Master. Let me see. I guess I better. This was only supposed to be a brief exercise. I don't know how these things get carried away. All right. Making executive decisions here. All right, let's go here. There you find the 22nd verse. At the core of the prayer, it's a prayer of thanksgiving for what God has given to Daniel. He sent to him the answer. He revealeth the deep and secret things that no other man, even the Chaldeans, the magicians, the charlatans, that they said, this should not be required of a man. This is more of what a God can do. And the gods don't live among the men. That was their point of view, right? You shouldn't require this. This is more, you're asking too much of us. All we can do is, you know, make a penny disappear. We can only do magic tricks. We can't do anything that's real. You're asking too much of us. And so God again shows up the magicians. You remember in the court of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had his magicians, too, that could ape some of the miracles. And they cast their rods down and they became serpents, right? Everybody knows, though, that you can actually mesmerize cobras into a stiff position. It's just a magic trick, that's all. That was never a rod. It was always a serpent. And when they cast it down, it was still just a serpent. But God showed them up, didn't he? And Moses' serpent ate all the other ones right up, right? So it was the same thing there. They were using tricks to deceive Jannes and Jambres. And likewise here, these Chaldeans, they have no powers other than tricks that they can fool. They're good for entertainment, but Nebuchadnezzar knew that they were really worthless. So Daniel now honors the God who can actually give the deep and the secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. When we talk about the deep things, at least in the Bible, the depths are always the ocean. The depths no man has plumbed. Yes, we've gone to the moon, but we can't plumb the depths of the ocean. We can't get down that far. We can't get to the bottom. We'll never get to the bottom of it. Isn't that something? So when he speaks of deep things, it's almost always speaking about the depths of the ocean. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts in Psalm 40. So there's where the depths come in. In Romans, this familiar passage to us, 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who hath given to him and shall be recompensed again? For of him and through him and to him be all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, unsearchable. I like the way the Bible describes the superlatives. Ephesians 3. What a grand text this is, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So, the deep things of God. And Daniel acknowledges, there's so much depth with you, God. None of us will ever get to the bottom of it. Psalm 92 says, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts, they're very deep, very deep. And Ecclesiastes says, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it? Solomon had lost some of his wisdom because he spent it foolishly on the world and all of its entertainments. And so he lost his closeness with God, as any of us will. And he knew that. He knew that God's ways were exceeding deep and far off from him. Isn't that sad? 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, and neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Let me see. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we have such a better thing, New Testament. We have a Holy Spirit that can plumb the depths and can take us down to the depths. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows go over me. Just a few weeks ago, we talked about the last chapter of John. In it, it gives the instruction to Peter, feed my lambs, then feed my sheep, the lambs being the younger, begins there, feed the lambs. And those would be the people that are just new, and they're just beginning to grow in the things of Jesus. So, of course, they desire sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. And we feed the lambs. What do we feed them? Well, we feed them little bottles of milk, and they're going to grow ultimately, and they're going to want strong meat at some point. So they pass on into the strong meat category. 1 Corinthians 3, these worldly Corinthians are rebuked by Paul, says, I wish I could speak unto you as men, but I have to speak unto you as babes. You're carnal. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither are ye now able, for ye are yet carnal. And then Paul refers to the Galatians as my little children, of whom I travail in birth together until Christ be formed in you. So we begin to understand the nature of the mysterious work of salvation and ultimate growth that's going to happen. But then Jesus said, don't just feed my lambs. Go to the deep things and now feed my sheep. You folks are probably the sheep because you're coming back in the evening service. You come back on Wednesday night. You want as much as you can get of the word of God, and you're trying to grow in the things of grace. So strong meat belongeth unto him that is of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's why you have a nose for the thing that is wrong. I can't offend a mature Christian. It's impossible. Mature Christians can't be offended. How would I offend them? Certainly nothing, if it's preached from the word, could offend a real believer, because he discerns the evil and he begins to understand the evil. Now, somebody left here a while back because I showed that Beyonce was a witch. They didn't like that. They thought I should extol her like the first lady did last week and call her Queen Bee and say, you're a great role model for the people. I'm supposed to do that, I suppose. Well, I'm not about to do that, because I told you who she is, and that's who she is, and I warned you to keep your children away from her. And so you can go to a church somewhere where they won't say anything about it. You can all easily go to sleep, and you don't have a problem in the world, and you don't have to be convicted about anything. Go on your merry carnal way, but you will pay the price, unfortunately, with the loss of your children. So, bring on the meat, right? What was the old commercial? Where's the beef? Right? Where's the beef? And they made a lot of money with that thing, right? I think it was the first time I've ever had a Wendy's hamburger just a couple months ago. And I forgot to tell them not to put the slop on, and they put the slop on. It's terrible. It tasted terrible. There's the beef. Okay, so we're all going to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth no more be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The Christian now, he can smell it out, and he knows he's been to the deep things of God. He's not going to be fooled now by these carnival tactics that are used by the modern evangelists. You'll see through that. You'll begin to understand that. Nah, that's not the Lord. And you'll know God isn't in it. You'll be deceived because so many people are surrounding you, and everybody seems to be in on this thing. And that's a little frightening, because at times you say, well, how can all these people be wrong? Very easily. You don't follow the multitude to do evil. You certainly don't believe that just because there's a great number that there's truth behind those numbers. Usually just the opposite. Few there be that find it. 1 Corinthians 2:10, God hath revealed it unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, here's really what I wanted to preach about tonight. I got caught up in this Syriac. I have Syriac disease. Daniel 2:21, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. Wow. The evil within. The United States is bleeding to death under the current administration, and it is time for a full transfusion to rid our country of the cancer that is slowly but surely destroying our way of life. As we watch in horror at the brutal murders committed by ISIS of innocent men, women, and children, our commander-in-chief and Democratic president hopeful, Hillary Clinton, are claiming Republicans are the real terrorists. As we watch in horror as Planned Parenthood sells baby parts for cash to the highest bidder without parental permission, our so-called leaders accuse Republicans of advancing the war on women while they continue paying their female workers less than their male counterparts, as Obama has offered up an additional $1 million in taxpayer grants to over 100 Planned Parenthood chapters, while American citizens are fighting to find jobs and support their families. President Obama opens our borders and passes our work permits like candy to immigrants who have broken the law and entered into our country illegally, even after a federal judge ordered him to cease and desist. The administration has released hundreds of thousands of illegal criminals back into our communities, and Democratic-led cities have created safe havens for them, while their own citizens are murdered and raped by the very criminals they refuse to deport. The administration refuses to allow our soldiers to protect themselves on military bases by carrying guns, and calls the outright attack by Islamic terrorists on our military bases workplace violence, resulting in full benefits for the terrorists and denying the same to military victims. Meanwhile, our public universities and colleges receiving tax-paying dollars are teaching our kids to hate America and threatening them with lower grades if they use politically incorrect terms such as he and she, or refuse to defer to people of color. The American flag is being banned and burned on university campuses, while Christian clubs are disbanded and denied club status. No court, legislative body, or majority of the people possess the moral, legal, or constitutional authority to redefine what God Almighty has already explicitly defined, and yet by unconstitutional fiat, the Supreme Court, by a single vote of one activist judge, imposed his will against the vast majority of the American people by legalizing homosexual marriage. Obamacare is cutting workers' pay by $22.6 billion per year and has eliminated 350,000 jobs. And the weight of regulations under the ACA is killing small businesses. Obama refuses to sign onto Keystone Pipeline and refuses to lift the ban on United States oil exports, which would lead to our energy independence from the Middle East. Meanwhile, the political elite on the Hill have become richer and richer while claiming to do taxpayers' bidding. While over 200 generals and admirals believe the Iran deal is a threat to our national security, and Iran's leaders and its people chant death to America and Israel, the Obama administration gathers 34 votes from Democratic senators to ensure the deal will go through. As a result, sanctions will be lifted, and Russia is now in negotiations with Iran to send them S-300 missiles, putting them in an even more deadly position to threaten Israel and the United States. Iran will also now have access to over $150 billion to continue its financial support of terrorism around the world. The Obama administration continues to demonize Christians while refusing to identify Islam as having any connection to terrorism around the world. And here at home, by his side, is Valerie Jarrett, his closet advisor, born in Iran and tied to communism through her family history. New York Times says Jarrett is Obama's, quote, closest friend in the White House, his envoy, his emissary, his all-purpose ambassador, and the ultimate Obama insider. Washington Post columnist says Jarrett's connection with Obama is deep and personal, and that she is the real center of Obama's inner circle. It is definitely disturbing to know that Jarrett has the president's ear, while Judicial Watch has obtained files from the FBI confirming that her father, maternal grandfather, and father-in-law were hardcore communists. Now, we are to believe that the best the Democratic Party can offer up is a lying, corrupt former Secretary of State who has been proven time after time to have lied and feels she deserves different treatment than the rest of America's citizens, and a self-possessed socialist, Bernie Sanders. What is happening to the Democratic Party? Admiral James Lyon, who commanded the U.S. Pacific Fleet under Ronald Reagan, recently spoke at the Defeat Jihad Summit sponsored by the Center of Security Policy. He spoke of a number of failed opportunities by the United States since the late 1970s to deal a crippling blow to Islamic jihadism and change the course of history. Quote, you know, we say we have to identify the threat. Well, I think the one who identified it the best was President Erdogan from Turkey when he said Islam is Islam. There are no modifiers. Democracy is the train we ride to our ultimate objective. Until you recognize that Islam is a political movement masquerading as a religious movement, you never are going to come to grips with it. The present administration has a strategy. It's very simple. Any thinking American can be able to grasp it. It is anti-American, anti-Western. It is pro-Islamic, pro-Iranian, and pro-Muslim brotherhood. As more citizens open their eyes, it is imperative that we vote to change the leadership of our country in order to save the United States from bleeding to death. And I just read this morning that Secretary of State John Kerry is announcing that we will receive 100,000 refugees in the next 3 years into the United States of America. So, and they, of course, will be, they'll become homegrown terrorists. So this is the objective, to destroy the country. We're in perilous times, folks. And there is only one hope. It's not going to be in the Chaldeans, in the senators, in the House of Representatives. It won't be from them. The help cannot come from them. It has to come from here. It has to come from God's people waking up, praying for revival in the midst of bondage, in the midst of perversion, and expecting God to come to our aid to help us. Corporate prayer would help. But when I see 8 or 9 people showing up at prayer meeting on Saturday night, I think we have a long, long way to go before people really understand what it's going to take to move the mighty hand of God. I know we all have very busy lives. We do. And I'm glad that you're busy. I'm happy that you're busy. Don't be confused about what is important, and make sure that you prioritize your life and you submit and sublimate everything to what God wants you to be and what God wants you to do. That must come before all other things. You'll be put to the test, as all of us are. You'll have to decide what comes first in your life, and it has to be Jesus. There'll be things that come along Before I took the plunge to become a full-time minister, I was working a full-time job and was somewhat successful in that business. I was running a million-dollar business for a man that knew nothing about the business. So I started working there in high school and was running this thing. When I felt the call to go full-time, I don't think we had 40 members at that point. And I was, at that point, I think the biggest contributor. So to leave the job and to make a leap of faith and to go full-time, that was kind of a scary proposition. But I had to put the Lord first and decided it would have to be God first. He had taught me some other lessons before this. I was playing professional organ music at a country club out in the North Hills. And I lost my job because I was preaching to the patrons. And God told me, and I was pretty popular at that time, and God said, you don't belong here. So he kicked me out of that position. You see, I wouldn't have chosen that, but I did. You're making $100 a night. It's 1969, 1970. You're making $100 a night. That's a lot of money. So I wouldn't have chosen that. But God chose it for me and said, no more. And I played my last job. I remember on New Year's Eve, I said, I'll never play again for the devil. It's done. So I was now faced with another prospect. What was I supposed to do? And I said, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow the Lord. I told my boss, he sat down, he grabbed his heart like this. I said, well, it's not the end of the world. Oh, you don't understand. I said, yes, what do you mean I don't understand? I said, I'm not just going to leave you high and dry. I'm going to, you know, we'll work you through whoever's coming in, whatever. And so he said, you don't understand. I said, really? You don't understand? He said, no, you don't understand. He said, I sold the business about a month ago. I didn't tell you. He said, and you're part of the sale. And I said, well, you could have told me that. He said, I'll pay you three times what you're getting now. And I was already being paid too much. And I said, three times? That sounds pretty good. But I said, no, I can't do that. I'm going to follow the Lord. The guy he sold it to got camped on my doorstep when I would come home from work, and he would be there. He said, you don't know what you're doing. He says, I'm buying this business. He says, I've got all the cash in the world. He said, we can move this thing. We can make it happen. He says, I'll cut you in as a partner. He didn't know anything about the business either. And I said, can't do it. Won't do it. But each time I would say this, I'm getting weaker and thinking, you know, first of all, I'm totally unqualified. I'm not seminary trained. Who do I think I am? I've got a small building down here with a few people and so on. My father was so disappointed. He said, what are you doing? Are you out of your mind? And I had to hear that from him, a lot of negativity. And a former minister told me that that he should really pastor the church and that he would quit where he was and he was going to take on the church. I said, you know, this is all kind of. Then I got a letter from somebody else, a minister, that said, you're really not qualified. You should just let this other man take the pulpit and all this. And I could see that that was very intelligent. And it made all the sense in the world. And it seemed like it was the right thing to do. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be done. And God gave it to me that I was not going to back down. And I was leaving. And I was going to do what God wanted me to do, no matter what that cost, whatever the loss was. It was no loss. But, I mean, that's how you feel after a while. That's what Satan starts doing. He puts all these things in front of you. And you start to think, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing this right. And that's how Satan talks to you. You're not seeing this right. And then there's always these other people that come into your life. You know, they're right there to tell you almost what you want to hear. You know, are you throwing your life away? I mean, your father tells you that you're throwing your life away. You know, he looks at you with disgust. What are you supposed to do? Throw your life away. You throw your life away. It's the Lord first. It isn't other things first. It's God first. There'll be time for the other thing. Whatever the other thing is that's very important and that occupies all of our energies, that comes later. There's God first. People make so many excuses. They're not at church. After a while, I know what happens to them. They listen to the devil. They got to do this. They got to do that. They're busy. They can't. They got to go to the family function. They got to do this. They got to do that. And before too long, they've lost their power with God. They've lost their relationship with God. Oh, there's a shell of what they were, but not what they should be. Fire's gone. And the fire goes out when we make wrong decisions. The fire goes out. And after a while, we're just going through the motions. That's all. God save us from that. And God cannot save America with lukewarm Christianity. Can't do it. We got to be on fire for the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I pray that we've heard from you. I pray that we will hear from you. Get the messenger out of the way here. And Lord, we have so much to learn from this book. I pray, God, that we will, and that we will do our best in following it. Tonight, Lord, we pray that you'll bring to us deep convictions. Lord, reading the life of Daniel and not wanting to be like him, that it couldn't be that we're Christian. I pray, Father, that you'd show us the path to be more like this man of faith, this young man of conviction. We want to be like him, this man of prayer. We want to be a man of prayer, Lord. So I pray, God, that you'd teach us the way and help us to hear the voice of God above the siren cry of the world. Help us, Lord, to be delivered from the temptations of evil. Help us, Father, to find your will. And may your will be done in our life, Lord. Oh, we pray, revive us tonight, Lord. Let's stand as we close. You need to come to the altar, then make your way here quickly then. And whatever you need to bring with you, just say, look, I'm throwing this at the altar. I don't want this. Or I need this. You're coming and saying, God, I need power. I need deliverance. I need a vision from you of what you want me to be, who you want me to be, how you want me to be. Oh, Lord, I pray, Father, that we'd understand the peril that we now find ourselves in, surrounded by evil forces, the evil within, Lord, so firmly entrenched now in the fabric, in the warp and the woof of our society. It will take nothing less than a true revival. Oh, God, send that revival, Lord. Send it through us. I pray, Father, that each of us here would be right ambassadors. We would find the way of righteousness and live the righteous life and being able, Lord, with our power of persuasion to bring others with us. Lord, I pray for our families that are quite lost. We've had no effect upon them, Father. And we confess that. They are lost and going to hell, and one day may stand in the judgment with an accusing finger pointing to us because of our effect evangelism. Help us, God, to be believable. Help us to be bold in our faith. Help us to find ways, Lord, that we might be able to introduce the gospel. And then, God, we pray you'll touch your church, revive your church. We're not the only church that's preaching the gospel. Many of them are, Lord. There's many faithful gospel sowers that are out there trying to do the work day in and day out, Lord. Help us in our labors. Help us not to be weary in well-doing. And I pray, Father, that you'll give us vision for where you want us to be and that we'll open our mouths boldly, Lord. Rather than waiting for people to come to us, may we go to them. And I pray that we'll win favor with them, Lord, and that we'll be able to win them to you. Looking forward to all that you'll teach us through this divine book, Lord. Pray for the young people here that are here, the few that are remaining with us, that they will have deep convictions and that they will take hold of the truth and live that truth in the midst of their peers, and that they'll find the higher ground and perhaps a lonely place, but it's the place where you want us to be, loving you and serving you in Jesus' name.